Turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Galatians. Continue Paul's defense of his apostleship and his gospel. These two chapters certainly go far to prove our major premise. Paul is the revelator of the church, and it also proves the minor one. Only under Paul was a complete revelation of church truth given. We shall see in this present chapter, Paul stands absolutely alone against the 12 at Jerusalem and in Jerusalem, and against all detractors for the truth of the gospel, as Moses did in the Old Testament when he stood in the gap against the great apostasy. Now, they weren't apostatizing in Jerusalem, but they were leaving the truth of the gospel that salvation was by grace and grace alone, with no admixture of law or works. God had revealed this to the church of Jerusalem in several different ways, but they left it. And here in this first church council, the very thing that the council was meeting to decide was asked by James and the 12 for Paul to do, and that is to leave free grace and go back to some method of law for salvation. Now notice this is another point. 14 years have elapsed since Paul's first journey to Jerusalem, or his journey to Jerusalem, until he went again. Still with no intercourse with the Church of Jerusalem, no getting a postgraduate course, no correction of his gospel or addition to it. So this 14 years is designed, I mean, Paul designs it here to say it so that you'll see this. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. This is the first church council at Jerusalem of Acts 15. But we have some insights here that we do not get in Acts 15. And this is the wonderful part, and it goes far to prove our point. And I want you to notice I went up by revelation. God told him to go. And then the verse, part of the verse we've already quoted, and it's very important, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. The church at Jerusalem got Pauline theology the same place I got it, from Paul's epistles. They got it from Paul, nowhere else. They would have known no more about it than I do, as far as the depths of the mystery of the believer and the mystery of the church. It wasn't revealed unto them by the Holy Spirit, but it was revealed unto Paul. This verse shows you that they got it from Paul. He said, I communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. He didn't go to the whole church at first, because he would have been kicked out, as he was when he went to Jerusalem the last time. His greatest enmity was from the Jewish believers, not from the Jewish Orthodox, or the Orthodox Jews, but from the Jewish believers in the church. They're the ones that caused the most trouble, especially those sect of the Pharisees that believed. But I went privately to them which were of reputation, that is, high repute, that is, the apostles, the 12, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Lest perchance my whole trip to Jerusalem would have been without any fruit at all. So he went to the 12 first, communicated unto them the gospel which he preached among the Gentiles, and he was well received by them, except for these next few verses when they tried to switch that gospel around, and Paul wouldn't allow it. Notice in verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And here's where you get some, the Greek is so broken until it's hard to follow a lot of times. And that because of false brethren, pseudo-Delphius, lying brethren is really the Greek, pseudos is lying. Lying brethren, unawares or secretly introduced, who crept in or stole in privately to spy out our liberty, which we had in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. I want to straighten this out in a minute. To whom we gave place by subjection or submission, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Here's the picture. When they came down to Jerusalem and Paul brought Titus, and remember they came down to settle this one question, read Acts 15. Do the Gentiles have to keep the law of Moses to be saved? Do they have to become a proselyte of the gate, at least, to be saved? The church of Jerusalem all said yes, except for the 12, where at first we had this vision given to Peter at Joppa, and then when he came back in the 11th chapter of Acts, he straightened them out on this thing, but they never really got away from it. So 14 years later, when this church council convened, remember the council was brought together to settle this very question. And they wanted to beg the question by compelling Titus to be circumcised to become a proselyte of the gate in order to stem the tide, yes? No, not necessarily in the early church, but of course the Jews were doing it in the proselyte of the gate. They had to keep all the feasts and everything else. Now, the church of Jerusalem was keeping these feasts anyhow. We saw this. Stated hours of prayer, all the Jewish rites and ceremonies. But when they came together, evidently the 12 said to Paul, now, we're going to have trouble with Titus. If you don't make him a proselyte of the gate, we're going to have trouble. So I'll tell you what you do, Paul. In order to keep this whole thing quiet, and don't break up the meeting, ruin the beautiful harmony we've got, you go ahead and take Titus and circumcise him, make him a proselyte of the gate, and then we'll go on with the meeting. I can see Paul as he said, well, look, this is what we came down here to decide. And God has revealed it to me that this is not only unnecessary, but it would ruin the truth of the gospel. And I'm not going to do it. Now, I'll show you that he stood alone, as he did later, just shortly after this, when the Apostle Peter came to Antioch and started the same mess up there. I'm going to give you 6 or 7 different deductions I want to make from this proposition a little later to show you this is a very enlightening portion of Scripture. It not only goes far to prove that Paul is the Apostle of the Gentiles and that only in him was the complete revelation of church truth and free grace given, but it also goes far to settle a lot of our problems today. So Paul said, and I want you to notice he uses the truth of the gospel twice in this chapter. Once is against this false doctrine, and the other one is against, in verse 14, against false church practices. But Paul stands alone in both these instances, and I'll show it to you. Here in Jerusalem, in this church council, Paul says, I didn't give ground for an instant, not for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might remain. And the truth of the gospel here is there's no admixture of law and grace. You're not saved by grace and, as Seventh-day Adventism says, you're saved by grace, period. No addition. Your works, rites, religion, name it, nothing added. Not a thing. You're saved by grace, period. It is all grace. We'll see this when we come to Law and Grace. Paul says, if it's works, it's no more grace. If it's grace, it's no more works, in the 11th chapter of Romans. You can't mix it. You can't mix your human merit or your works. Salvation is not a reward. It's a gift. And to be a gift, it has to be free. Can't add a thing to it. We've got to go on. But these false brethren, remember, these are the same Judaizers, these that Paul, in derision, calls super eminent apostles. Not the 12, but emissaries, legates. The same ones that Paul calls angels of light, or messengers of light, or righteousness, in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Read the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where he mentions these again. And read also the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and you'll find some more about these super eminent apostles. They're the ones that caused Paul all the trouble. And they came with letters in their pocket from Jerusalem. Certain came from James. We'll read them later in this chapter. These were not just fly-by-night mixed multitude that followed them. These were some heads of the church of Jerusalem under the apostles. But Paul calls them lying brethren. They didn't fool him for a minute. They fooled the church at Jerusalem. They fooled James. They had letters in their pocket from James. But Paul knew them. Lying brethren. False brethren. Pseudodelphus. Now let's go on. But of these who seem to be somewhat... I like Paul's expressions all the way through here. They're very graphic. Paul was not a man-pleaser, and he wasn't afraid of man. Now, get the picture. I think Paul was like, probably, I don't like Renan, he's an infidel, but in his life of Paul, he said he was a little hunchback Jew. Now, I can give you text for this, by the way. Evidently, Paul was a little small, deformed, ugly, nearsighted, sore-eyed Jew. He says, in bodily presence, contemptible. That's his own description of himself. In bodily presence, contemptible. They said his speech is weighty. But he's absent. But when he's present, contemptible. His voice probably was squeaky. I don't know. But evidently, I think this is one reason why Paul said God had chosen the weak things to confound the mighty. The base things to bring them off the things that are noble. And even things that are not, that's Paul. The things that are not. Paul considered himself below zero. Less than the least of the saints. To bring them off the things that are. I think this is one reason why God doesn't call many mighty and noble. He wants the weakest vessel he can find. And then just to make him a little more weaker and a little less self-trustful, he knocks them on the head. Breaks their body a lot of times. I've known several of them. Some of the greatest preachers I've ever known were men who were in bodily presence, were both contemptible and weak in bodily presence. Some of them were racked with pain. One of the greatest preachers I ever knew was a man that hardly ever knew a well day in his life. Like Paul. We'll see Paul's thorn in the flesh, and he besought God, Christ, three times to take it away from him, but Christ said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. It's an important truth, and we'll see it as we go along. But coming back to these who seem to be somewhat, verse 6. The word is something. These who seem to be something. Whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. It's inconsequential to me. God accepted no man's person. Beautiful lesson to learn. God didn't save you because you're cute. Or lovely. Or anything. Because you've got to become nothing. God accepted no man's person, for they who seemed to be something in conference added nothing to me. Now, all of these, remember, are different things to show Paul's independence of them. I went to Jerusalem. He said, I taught them the gospel that God taught to me. And then when I had a conference with them, they didn't add a thing to me. I just believe this. But I want to ask you another question. Did Paul add something to them? The answer is yes. The gospel which communicated unto them. He added a lot to them. Now, they didn't learn a whole lot from it, but he communicated it to them. But they didn't add anything to me. I remember he's defending his apostleship and his gospel to prove that he's utterly independent. They didn't add a thing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision of the Gentile was entrusted unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Notice that expression, mighty in me to the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, I want you to notice that expression, seemed to be pillars. Was Paul awed by the church of Jerusalem and the mother church and all the associations down there? And I think I would have been, but Paul wasn't. And I've always just mentioned in passing, it didn't say seemed to be pillows, but pillars. Perceive the grace, that is special grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the Gentiles and they unto the circumcision. And since God is visiting the Gentiles to call out a people for his name, who is the apostle of the Gentiles? According to the church of Jerusalem. Besides all that Paul says. See? Very plain. In this text. Now you read this concession in verse 10, which Paul set aside later. Only they would that we would keep on, is the Greek tense, what he had been doing before. Paul had already brought a couple of good big gifts to Jerusalem that he collected from all the Gentile churches because they were starving in Jerusalem part of that time. There was a great famine in Jerusalem. Agabus prophesied, as you remember, in the book of Acts. And Paul took up offerings all over the known Greek world or Gentile world. And one of the last things that pictures we get of Paul is taking an offering down to Jerusalem. Only they would that we would keep on remembering the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Now, here's some more. And this is very graphic. These next few verses go far to prove our syllogism. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. Only unto him was committed the complete revelation of church truth. And when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood or resisted or stood up against him to the face because he stood condemned. Now, this was the Pentecostal preacher from Jerusalem. You wait. Hold the phone now, man. I'm going to give you some deductions from this text right in here to prove two or three points. I withstood him to the face. Now, here's the Pentecostal preacher. That mighty preacher on the day of Pentecost that preached the message and 3,000 souls were saved. Here was the preacher at Joppa that had a seat let down from heaven 4 times. So that he would go to the Gentiles. God was teaching him a lesson that what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. And the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary has made the Gentiles acceptable, has cleansed them. Here's the one that on the day of Pentecost stood up, at the first church council, finally and defended Paul, along with James, the bishop. And a few years later, he comes to Antioch and starts a hypocritical dissimulation. Strange, isn't it? I'll give you some deductions, as I said. Because he stood utterly condemned, were his actions. And here's what his actions was. Verse 12. Before that, certain came from James. Before they came up from James, he did even the Gentiles. Had a wonderful love peace. Remember, the early church had two feasts always together. The early church. They had the Lord's Supper and then the Agapao. Or Agape. First, they had the Lord's Supper. I wish we did this today. Except that the early church got in trouble on it, too, and we would, too. It looks like you can't eat together in the church without having trouble. Either somebody's pie is better than somebody else's, or somebody doesn't have anything to bring, and they won't feed them like they did the early church. You read the 5th chapter of, or the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and you'll see this, there's the 1st Corinthians, where Paul lays down the Lord's Supper, and then the agapao is in relationship. He said, you have houses to eat in. Why do you come together and every man eat for his neighbor and don't share with him, in other words? The poor saints would come to the agapao, and these rich people came in and brought all their fare, and then they gathered over here in one corner and spread all their rich foods together and ate, and this poor fellow over here eating bread and water, and that's a love feast? Ha! No wonder Paul condemns the whole thing. It wasn't a love feast anymore. It was a discriminatory feast. And it shamed the poor brethren. But remember, these two feasts were always kept together, and this was the thing. And so at Antioch, when Peter came up at first, everything was wonderful. And he ate with them, and here was maybe a Gentile on each side of the Apostle Peter, and he was having a wonderful time. And all of a sudden, who should come in through the door but these emissaries from Jerusalem? I want you to see the picture of the beginning of the dissimulation and how it went on. He did even the Gentiles, because he knew that he could do this. Wonderful. Until these emissaries came up. But when they were come, he began to draw back. The word withdraw is in the tense he began to withdraw. You know, I think he went out for a glass of water, and then came back and wouldn't sit in the same place. Or else he began to slide down the bench a little ways, away from these Gentiles. But this is the picture. He began to withdraw. And then he separated himself. The first is imperceptible. Then he just made a complete break. Fearing them which were the circumcision. See the progression? Fear man. But here's the problem. And the other Jews dissembled likewise. And do you know what the word dissembled is in the Greek? They began to act hypocritically. It's the word for hypocrite or hypocrisy. Proverbs 6:16 tells you what a serious problem this is. It's one sin God hates. He sows a seed of discord among the brethren. The other Jews began to act hypocritical also, or join the hypocrisy. Even, the Greek is even, that word in so much, even Barnabas also was being borne along together with their hypocrisy. And Paul stood alone. Now remember, Barnabas was an apostle also. He went with Paul down to Jerusalem to settle this whole thing, and now later when they went back to Antioch and Peter came up, here was this whole hypocritical thing acting out. When I saw that they walked not straight-footed. That's the only time in the Bible this word occurs. Straight-footed. It has the idea either both feet going in opposite directions, and that's difficult. Or else they didn't keep to the straight path. They weren't walking straight-footed. In a straight path. In agreement with the truth of the gospel. Here's the second time the truth of the gospel occurs. I said unto Peter before them all. Now he said, I withstood him to the face. Now before them all, he begins to straighten out this crooked-footed man. Now I want to give you a few deductions before we go on to give you Paul's a brief resume of his argument here. There are some key portions of the Word of God. This is not in your notes. Of course, none of this is. You have to get whatever you want out of it. I'm going to take from my brother here if you want the message. But There are always a few key portions, seemingly designed, or not seemingly, but designed by the Holy Ghost to spell the death knell to a lot of error. They're tremendous. They seem to just knock so many errors on the head. I want to show you seven things here that are straightened out by this text. And the first one, of course, very beautifully, it proves Peter wasn't a pope. Doesn't it? It proves Peter wasn't a pope. Here he is, rebuffed by Paul, very fallible, wrong, being completely straightened out by Paul. You try that on Pope Pius. Second, it straightens out the error of sinless perfection very beautifully. Many, many charismatic people and Pentecostals today believe that as soon as you're saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost, spoke in tongues, you're sinlessly perfect. And then go around and prove themselves liars by making a mistake or sinning. I heard a brother one night give the whole rigmarole in the Church of God at Largo. And he was kicked out of the church for being drunk before the week was up. I never have been able to discern how that they can reconcile extreme Arminianism with sinless perfection. If the old man has eradicated root and branch, and only the new nature created in righteousness and true holiness, in which John says can't sin, remains, how can they fall into sin? It's not the innocency of Adam. Don't confuse that with this. But here is the Pentecostal preacher. Was he filled with the Holy Ghost? Was he wholly sanctified? He certainly was on Pentecost. Here he is falling into grievous sin and being rebuked by the Apostle Paul because he wasn't walking straight-footed. He was acting hypocritically. Was it sinful? Was he sinlessly perfect when he was walking crooked-footed? This throws out the doctrine of sinless perfection. Of course, a lot of other texts do it too, but this one does it beautifully. Yes? Yes. Yes, we will see it as we go along in Pauline theology that it is not I but Christ, and he can. Since my holiness is not Bragg's at all. I have none. But I have a Christ who lives within by the Holy Spirit, and if I am filled with Christ, with the Holy Spirit, that I'm filled with Christ. And if it's no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in me, in other words, if he's the only one expressing himself through me, what kind of holiness will it be? It'll be a perfect holiness because it'll be his. You see, if you believe that that holiness that God demands is something you've got to work up, then you're in trouble. Because you can't do it. Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. It's all the difference between are you walking in the spirit or in the flesh. We'll see this as we go along in Pauline theology. The third error that straightens out is inspiration and infallibility was only under the specific unction of the Spirit while they communicated divine truth. Let me give that again. Inspiration and infallibility was only under specific unction as they communicated divine truth. Not in everything that they did or said. That's why Paul could say, I wist not that it was the high priest. Or the apostle Peter could cause dissimulation at Antioch. They weren't infallible in everything they said. It is only as they were being carried along by the Holy Ghost, as they were God in breathe, the message was God in breathe. They could make mistakes. They could get sick. They were as fallible as anybody else in their daily lives and conversation. Now, it is true that as filled with the Holy Ghost and with all of this backlog that God had put in their minds and hearts, it would control their lives too. But it did not render them perfect or infallible. Here's why Paul at other places said, I think I have the mind of Christ on this. It wasn't by communication. It was only giving advice. Yes. No. Paul was not infallible in his life. This is why Paul says, I wish not that it was the high priest. For the scripture says, revile not the judge. Or in the original, it's gods. It was a name for, in the Old Testament, for underlings. But that's number three. The disciples, though they were inspired by the Holy Ghost to communicate divine truth, they were not infallible or inspired in all their lives, everything they said or did. They made mistakes. They could say something that was wrong if they weren't in the Spirit. This in the Spirit or ecstatic state was the condition, as John was four times in the book of Revelation, to communicate divine truth and rendered him infallible in it. They were infallible as they gave by inspiration of God divine truth. Then in all their daily lives, they weren't infallible. Not on your life. That's why the Apostle Peter here made this great mistake. Number four. Here's one of the most conclusive mixtures of law and grace. That's number four. A mixture of law and grace, or works and grace, or spirit and flesh, won't do. It's not the truth of the gospel. You can't mix law and grace, works and grace, flesh and spirit. You cannot walk after the flesh and after the spirit at the same time. It's impossible. You're either doing one or the other. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's why most saints are not pleasing God with their lives. That's why they don't have the smile of God on their lives. They're walking after the flesh. They're minding the flesh. They're obeying the flesh. They're working after the flesh. They're carnally minded, like the Corinthians. You can't mix law and grace. Works and grace, spirit and flesh. Number five. One of the most conclusive proofs of Paul's unique apostleship and gospel found in this text. As I see this man in bodily presence contemptible at Jerusalem and at Antioch, as he stands in the gap against the whole tide of hypocritical action. Not only here, but it would have been hypocritical if he had circumcised Titus and made a proselyte of the gate of him at Jerusalem. Yes? No, from both, really, but I have made much of them from this second one here. But it's also in the other one because the truth of the gospel is in both of these. He mentions the truth of the gospel twice. I mean, the truth of the gospel in verse 5 and in verse 14. One is against hypocritical doctrine and the other against hypocritical actions or life. But certainly it's one of the most conclusive proofs of Paul's unique place. Number six. Very important. The best of saints can fall into sin. It's an important one. Let him that thinketh he standeth. What's the rest of the verse? Take heed, lest he fall. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, the spirit-filled saint, restore such a one in a spirit of self-confidence, because you never would do such a thing. That's not what it says. In a spirit of meekness. Self-distrust. Considering yourself that ye also be tempted. It ill behooves the spiritual saint to look down his long, self-righteous, blue-blooded nose at the fallen saint in reproof and say, well, you wouldn't catch me doing that. Probably wouldn't catch him if he did it. He's liable to do it. The very first step in backsliding is self-confidence. I wouldn't do it. You wouldn't catch me doing it. I never would be tempted like that. That's the first step. You've already started, in fact, to backslide. If you have self-confidence. Paul says, we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. None. Number 7. There's no such thing as a perfect church on earth. Don't look for one. If you did, you'd ruin it when you found it. By joining it. You've got the wrong attitude to start. Was the church of Jerusalem perfect? Mother church? Pentecostal church? That great visitation on Pentecost. Was the church of Antioch perfect? I've never belonged to a perfect one. I never pastored a perfect one. I don't belong to a perfect one now. Do you? You belong to the same one I do. There is no perfect church on earth. That's a wonderful fact to know. Because there are folks out looking, they're church tramps. They're out looking for a perfect church. And every time they find a little something wrong with the church, they resign in a huff. They can't get their way. Well, good riddance. The church is better off without them. Now, notice Paul's defense here before the Apostle Peter. I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned. For this dissimulation, this hypocrisy, this hypocritical action, they didn't walk straight-footed according to the truth of the gospel, and the whole church of Antioch was being carried away as a flood tide. Even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now, Paul's argument was this, and I'm not going to go into it. If you have Lightfoot's translation, you should read it here. It's very beautiful. He's paraphrasing. He brings out the beauty of it. Paul is saying to the Apostle Peter before the whole crowd, Peter, how are you saved? By your Judaism? By your circumcision? By the keeping of the law? And I think Peter had to say, well, no, Paul, I wasn't saved that way. Well, weren't you saved then by renouncing your law principle as worthless and becoming even as a sinner of the Gentiles to be saved? Ah, this is beautiful. Peter had to say, well, sure, I wasn't saved by the keeping of the law. The law never saved me. I confessed down there at the church council at Jerusalem that it was a yoke of bondage which neither we nor our fathers could keep. And if we couldn't keep it, we couldn't be saved by it. No, I wasn't saved by the law. I had to renounce the law to be saved. But Paul says, if you had to make yourself a sinner to be saved and renounce, and of course all the Jews considered the Gentiles sinners, see, it's opposite to law. They weren't sinners. Gentiles were sinners. Now Paul's saying, well, Peter, if you had to renounce the law and become a sinner, to be saved. Why do you want those so-called sinners to keep the law that couldn't save you? Boy, that was pointed. I imagine that stemmed the tide at Antioch. Not only with the Apostle Peter, but Barnabas and the whole crowd. They had to see the logic of this. Paul, he's the best dialectician in the whole Word of God. This trained, I think he must have been a lawyer. I have met a few good preachers who were lawyers before they were saved. Ah, they're wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. I'm trying to think of the name of this one man that I used to hear when I was a lad. He had a great effect upon my life. And he came to Trinity College. It was a Calvinist. He was a converted lawyer. I sat there absolutely enthralled. I wish I had a tape recording of his messages when he came to Trinity. Calvinist. He preached one time at chapel for a couple of 3 months on the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. talk about something wonderful. That was absolutely tremendous. Paul was trained in the universities of Tarsus of Cilicia with a dialectical Greek mind, even though he was a Jew. You can see it here as he withstands the Apostle Peter to his face and settles the whole question in one good foul sweep. I don't shouldn't use the word foul, but that's only a poetic expression. But in one grand sweep, he settles the issue. But certainly these two chapters are the climax of our presentation, and we shall use some illustrations now in your notes of a few doctrines that are taught as church truth which will not stand the test under the criterion of our syllogism. Does Paul teach it? Now, if he doesn't, it's not a church doctrine. How much more time do we have? All right, fine. Let's introduce the first one. We want to get through here as fast as we can because we have about 2 years' material to get through with from now till May. There are only a few of them that we will be taking up, and they're only illustrative, not by any means exhaustive. The very first one is Paul's revelation of the high priestly work of Christ. And of necessity, we shall take the next lesson to prove that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And then introduce very briefly his precious revelation of the Melchizedek ministry of Christ. Most believers have not so much as heard that there be a Melchizedek ministry of Christ, much less to know what it is. And yet, it's the most precious revelation of Christ's present ministry. Every believer believes that Christ is interceding. We'll only introduce the subject in these next few minutes. Most believers have at least read the book of Hebrews enough to know that there is an advocate with the Father. There is a lawyer. The word advocate, it's comforter or advocate. There is a lawyer with the Father right now because I have an accuser. When the enemy comes up before the Father and says, that fellow Bragg down there is serving you for what he did out of it. He did to Job. I think he's still using much the same tactic. And he said, have you watched him this last week? Have you seen that money-grubbing rascal as he's been selling his store and trying to get all the money he can out of it? He just loves the money. I don't know if he's ever told God that I serve God at Trinity College for what I get out of it. I just don't think even he's that big a liar. Because for a number of years I served at Trinity without getting anything for it. And then I was driving all the way to St. Petersburg 3 days a week for $50 a month. And it cost me $150 to go. So I don't think even the devil's that big a liar. See, that fellow Bragg, he's serving you for the financial rewards he gets out of it. You know, maybe God couldn't trust me with this deal. And so I've always said, Lord, don't you allow me to be tempted above what I'm able. And I claim this verse. And if you can't trust me with money, don't give me any. And he took me at my word. So maybe I couldn't have taken it. Maybe if the Lord had prospered Trinity and endowed it with $25 million. And Dr. Watson came to me and said, Brother Bragg, I want you to teach at Trinity College. This was 32 years ago. He would say, you teach at Trinity College and we will pay you $30,000 a year. I wonder if I'd have said, well, I'll pray about it and see if it's the Lord's will. Or if I'd say, well, it has to be the Lord's will with all that money involved. But when he asked me if I would teach, and I gave up over $150 worth of accounts that I had at that time in order to teach, to get $50 a month, $150 a week, in order to teach for $50 a month, there wasn't any finances involved. What I'm getting at is this. There are some accusations the devil can make against me. I have never been tempted, as far as I know, on money deals. But there are other temptations. And there are other failures. And when the devil comes to the Lord and says, well, Greg down there is serving you for what you can get out of it. As an escape hatch. Isn't it awful if he could tell the truth? But then we have an advocate whose precious blood pleads. In justification to cover everything. How wonderful. Now, every believer, and we'll bring this out very briefly, because that's not the most important message of Melchizedek. Not the most important part of the Melchizedek ministry of Jesus, his intercession for the saints, for God. His most important Melchizedek ministry is to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. It is administering the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in the believer to completely save him. Saved to the utmost, and the word utmost is completion. To complete his salvation in us. That's the Melchizedek ministry of Christ. It is his resurrection life. It is the much more salvation of 1 Corinthians 5:10. If we were reconciled unto God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And Tony Bear's best translation, he brings out the beauty of that word preposition in here in its case form. When he says, he translates it, much more shall we be saved by sharing his life. That's what it is. The whole debt was taken care of by the death of Jesus Christ. I stand in the presence of God justified from all things. That's not enough. There's another salvation I need. It's saved from Bragg. That's done by the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. The dynamic of the Christian life is Christ's resurrection. That's the Melchizedek ministry of Jesus. Now we're going to, in the next lesson, take up the Pauline authorship of Hebrews. I think it's of utmost importance. I have no doubt about it at all. I don't think you'll have when we get through. But then the message will be the Melchizedek ministry of Jesus. He has entered into the holiest of all for us.